I greet you in the name of Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. It's that Jesus that we are here to worship this morning, and it's his joy that we want to talk about today. It's good to be here with you today. I appreciate the service as we've experienced it thus far. Thank you for that opening, Dwight. The blood of Jesus. What a blessing it is to think about that and consider again the cost of our salvation and the cleansing blood of Jesus. And we thank God for the indwelling presence of his Holy Spirit that he's given as a result of that salvation. I want to talk this morning about the fruit of the Spirit, which is particularly joy this morning. I've been doing a series at Cedar Crest on the person and work of the Holy Spirit, and currently I'm working through the fruits of the Spirit, the individual fruits of the Spirit, and just recently preached a message on joy. And so I'd like to share some of that here with you this morning. I've titled the message, Joy, Love Smiling, or we could maybe say joy loves cheerfulness. I believe that the fruit of the Spirit, as it says in Galatians chapter 5, it says the fruit of the Spirit is love primarily. I think the fruit of the Spirit is love manifested in various forms. We're reading here from Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23 as our text this morning. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such, there is no law. The Bible teaches us that there is no better proof of genuine Christianity than the evidence of Spirit fruit being produced in that person or in any person. I won't take time to turn to Matthew chapter 7, but verses 15 through 23 there, a very familiar passage, reminds us that we can identify true believers by the fruit that is produced in them. It says there that good fruit is evidence of spiritual life, and bad fruit or the lack of fruit is an evidence of the lack of spiritual life. It also says there that miraculous gifts don't necessarily indicate genuine spirituality, and that true followers of Christ are not necessarily those who can say the right words and go through the right motions, but according to Matthew, we identify them by the display of the fruit of the Holy Spirit and true discipleship. I'd like to read a paraphrase of Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23 that we just read. This is written by Samuel Chadwick. And he says, the fruit of the Spirit is an affectionate, lovable disposition, a radiant spirit and cheerful temper, a tranquil mind and a quiet manner, a forbearing patience in provoking circumstances and with trying people, a sympathetic insight and tactful helpfulness, generous judgment, loyalty and reliableness under all circumstances, humility that forgets self in the joy of others. In all things, self-mastery and self-control, which is the final work of perfection. I like that. I like that paraphrase. I think it just helps us understand these various fruits of the Spirit. Well, the fruit of the Holy Spirit is a pleasant variety, and it stands in stark contrast to the works of the flesh. If we read the rest of Galatians 5, earlier in that chapter, it talks about the works of the flesh, and other places in Scripture we look and we see that the works of the flesh stand in stark contrast to the fruit of the Holy Spirit. As I studied this, I realized that joy is one of the primary characteristics of Christians, or should be. I was amazed at how many references there are to joy, or in its various forms. And I'll talk about that a little more later. But quoting from a Samuel Shoemaker, he says, "The surest mark of a Christian is not faith or even love, but joy." And I think that one of the greatest witnesses to the world around us of our faith is simply a joyful disposition. People have sometimes mistakenly attributed long faces and negative attitudes to authentic Christian life, and I don't think it should be that way. I think the Christian life is a serious matter. It's not something that we take lightly or frivolously go about living out the Christian life, but I don't think that in general it should be a downcast kind of a thing. I understand that there are times in life when we face difficulties. There's discouragement, depression, and so I understand what it is to be down sometimes. But I think in the midst of those things, there can still be a deeper sense, an inner sense of joy. Howard Bean says, and I quote, "The fruit of the Spirit is not lemons, choke cherries, or sour apples." And I think he's right. I think joy is an indicator of good spiritual health. And I should give credit here to several sources that I used in this study. Howard Bean's book, Fruitful Families, is one of them. It's a devotional booklet, or a devotional book, actually, that he wrote. Very, very good family devotional book. I would recommend it to any of you that are looking for good, something helpful for family devotional time. That is a good one. It has a section for the older people in the family. It has a section for the children in the family. And so for families that have a variety of ages, it's a good one. I also should give credit to John Drescher's book, Spirit Fruit, which I used in this study as well. The story is told regarding the beginnings of a certain Anaconda mining company. A group of prospectors set out from Bannock, Montana, back in the gold rush days. They left Bannock, Montana, in search of gold. The story says that they experienced many hardships along the way. They encountered Indian raids, and Indians stole a lot of their good horses, many other hardships that they faced, and a number of them died on the way. And finally, they were discouraged enough that they decided to turn around and head back to Bannock. As they were traveling, they stopped by a little creek, and one of the men picked up a rock that he found in the creek and takes his hammer and cracks open the rock, and he says, "Man, I think maybe I found gold." So the men panned for gold there a number of days, and they found gold approximately $50 worth, which in those days would have been worth quite a bit more than it is now. To them, it was a rather large fortune. And so with glee, they congratulated themselves that they had struck it rich. And on their way back to Bannock, they formulated a plan that they would not say a word to anyone about their find. And as they got back, they kept their promise. Not a one of them breathed a word about their secret. They made plans for another prospecting trip. They got their gear together, supplies. And the day they headed back out of camp, 300 more men followed them. And they wondered who let the secret out. And it came to find out none of them had told anyone. But the writer of the story says about the incident that their beaming faces betrayed the secret. So my question this morning is, to us, what do our faces reveal? Does the joy of salvation and the Holy Spirit residing within betray who we are and what we're up to? Well, hopefully we're not trying to keep the good news of the gospel a secret necessarily, but what do people see when they observe our lives? Is the joy of the Lord evident? In Acts 6, we have the account of the early church choosing the seven deacons. And one of these seven, whose name is Stephen, is described as a man full of faith and the Holy Ghost. A little later in that chapter, when he's under fire for his faith, it says that all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. I believe that Stephen's expression reflected the glow of the Holy Spirit within. The secret to the smile on the face of the Christian is the Holy Spirit in the heart. I believe it was in Stephen's case, and it is should be in our case as well. Someone said it this way: if you feel good, why not notify your face? Well, I think maybe feeling good is a little bit shallow, but I think for the Christian, if we have the joy of the Lord in our hearts, I think it should be reflected in our expressions. Charles Spurgeon, who was training a group of young ministers, once said to his students, he said, "When you talk about heaven, let your face light up with a heavenly glory. But when you talk about hell, your everyday face will do." And we find that somewhat humorous, but maybe it's too close to being true. I'd like to read a verse out of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. It says, "But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." And I like the way the New Living Translation gives this, where it says, "And all of us have had that veil removed so that we can be mirrors that brightly reflect the glory of the Lord. And as the Spirit of the Lord works within us, we become more and more like Him and reflect His glory even more." There is a radiance that flows from a person's life as a result of the transformation that is taking place from within. And as we grow, hopefully more and more, we reflect the image of Christ within us. Psalm 16, verse 11 says, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore." I believe that the more we are in the presence of God, the more our expressions will show that. I believe when we're regularly in the presence of God, we won't be able to hide the fact. When I evaluate my own experience, look at my own life, and those times when I'm downcast and grouchy and cantankerous, I can usually trace it to a lack of being with Jesus. There's times when outward circumstances, you know, press in on us and has a way of stealing our joy, but I think oftentimes for myself it comes from not spending that time with the Lord. Well, as I said earlier, the theme of joy runs throughout all of the Bible, but it's particularly there in the New Testament. So we study the lives of early believers. We can say they were described as being full of joy and filled with the Holy Spirit. The various forms of joy in the New Testament that I found, and I probably missed some, terms like joy, rejoice, make merry, be glad, I found at least 153 times. So there's a lot of joy flowing through the New Testament. And I won't refer to all 153 this morning, but I do want to look at a number of these. There's also the term greetings in the scripture that, in the New Testament particularly, that refers to, or the Greek word there means joy be with you. And it's also used hail, all hail, or farewell sometimes. It's the same Greek word, and it means joy be with you. And I found it interesting that it was the term that Judas used when he came and he met Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he says, "Hail, Master." It was this very word that means joy be with you. And as I pondered that, it made the betrayal and what Judas did here all that much more sad, I guess. It was just to use a term that is a term of greeting, of joy, while you're betraying someone, I think is a very low thing. It's also the word that the soldiers use as Jesus hung on the cross dying, and they mocked him by saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." It's the same term. Well, Christian joy is certainly centered around Jesus, his life, his ministry. We see joy in his resurrection, in the ascension, and in the promise that he's coming again. We find those in the New Testament. And we could take time to look at these various things, but I think I'll move on over that. And look at some other aspects of joy. I might ask the question, what is wrong when we lack joy? Maybe you'd be one of those who would say your experience is more characterized by discouragement or the blues. For me, wintertime is kind of a downtime of the year for me. I guess you call it the winter blues. When I preached this at Cedar Crest, I told my wife beforehand that I think I should let somebody else preach this, and I can sit back and just learn. But it was good for me to take this journey and look at joy, because it really did lift my spirits, and it gave me a new sense of the joy that we have in being children of God. Well, sometimes the problem is our focus. Maybe we focus on the things that are wrong in the world, and if we do that, I can assure you there's no shortage of material. When this becomes our primary focus, we will have a pessimistic outlook. And I don't think that approach necessarily honors God. While there are aspects of life that are depressing, the Christian life, I don't believe, needs to be this way. We don't need to live with a sense of impending doom. But I think when we see things, when we look at things and it seems bleak on the world scene, and we see things deteriorating, we can respond, as it says in Luke 21 verse 28, where Jesus is speaking of end time events. He says that when you see these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. And while we don't know that the return of Christ is imminent, we understand that that things are generally moving that direction, and when things do look bleak, we can always take comfort, take joy in the fact that we realize that our redemption is drawing near. Each day brings us one day closer to eternity and eternity with our Lord. I think that can give us joy. In Luke 10, verse 20, when the 70 were returning with joy, it says, boasting about their power over even the devils, Jesus' response to them was, Rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. When we are of those whose sins are forgiven, and we are children of God, and we have our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, we have much to rejoice about. Well, many people have searched for joy. Many are looking in the wrong places. I think looking for happiness in life is a common quest in the human experience. And many times that search is futile because people are looking for joy that in things that in themselves cannot provide real joy. I'd like to refer to Nero as one of those, the old brutal emperor of Rome, who was believed to be responsible for the Apostle Paul's death. He was one of those that looked to find happiness in life. And in that desperate search to find joy, understand that he spent vast amounts of money. For some of us that think that front porches are a source of joy, Nero went the extra mile, I guess you might say. He had porches built around his palace a mile in length, we understand. His crown was worth millions of dollars. His mules were shod with silver. Visitors to his palace were sprayed lightly with perfume from hidden showers that were installed with a fair bit of expense. Says that he refused to wear the same clothing twice, and wherever he traveled, 1,000 chariots accompanied him. And he would pay large amounts of money to anyone who could think of new ways to entertain him. But as the story goes, we understand he never really found joy. Instead, he ended his life by committing suicide. Well, the prodigal son is another example of one whose attempts to find joy fell short. He looked for it in buying and partying. He thought he would find it in living a loose and unrestricted life. But after he had spent all that money and made a fool of himself, he came to the realization that he had been pursuing happiness in things that never bring deep, lasting joy. Fortunately, this story doesn't end with him leaving him in that state. And instead of suicide, he came back to the open arms of his father. And I'd like to just have us read that familiar account. If you'd like to turn to Luke 15. I'll just be reading the last part of this. I believe we'll break in here at verse 20. And he arose, this is Luke 15, verse 20, and he arose and came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it. And let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. What a wonderful ending to the story in terms of the prodigal coming back. You know, it helps us, it reminds us that if we've been looking for joy in the wrong kinds of things, we certainly don't need to take our lives in an effort to get away from the gloom. But there is a much better solution. The Heavenly Father waits with open arms to take us back. And we can experience His love and forgiveness when we acknowledge our failure and accept His provisions of salvation. And you know, one thing that that is essential in experiencing true joy, that joy will not be present in one's life if we have not dealt with the sin issue. If there's sin in our lives, we can be assured that joy will be lacking. And in its place, we'll find guilt and other outworkings of that guilt. Finding forgiveness for our sins and living a pure life are imperative if we are to have the joy of the Lord. A reminder of that song is titled, He Touched Me. And it says, shackled by a heavy burden, neath a load of guilt and shame, then the hand of Jesus touched me, and now I am no longer the same. He touched me, and oh, the joy that floods my soul. Something wonderful happened, and now I know He touched me and made me whole. I think we all understand, those of us that have come to salvation, understand that joy, understand that relief as the burden is lifted, the burden of sin is lifted, and the joy of the Lord replaces it. Well, not only does joy flood the soul of the repentant sinner, but my Bible says that all of heaven rejoices with him. In previous verses in chapter 15 of Luke, it talks about joy, there being joy in heaven over one sinner that repents. And the prodigal father's response here is to plan a big party. He says, let us eat and be merry. And the older brother comes in from the field to the sound of music and dancing. This was a grand occasion. I'd like to quote here from John Drescher, where he says, joy and laughter are not out of place in a world where the prodigal son can come home and be met by the smile of his father, where the crippled in mind or spirit find healing, where the fearful are given hope and the guilty are forgiven, all through Christ, the Savior of men. I think this kind of joy is right and proper in the Christian experience. I'd like to think a little bit here yet about the older brother. What a contrast from the father's response to that of the older brother. We could ask, what was his problem? What was blocking the flow of joy as he related to his brother's homecoming? What was it that kept him from entering into the celebration here? Well, there's a number of things, I think, that possibly entered in here. First of all, I think he was hindered by a self-righteous and a critical spirit. I think we also see a spirit of envy or jealousy rearing its ugly head. And maybe the core issue here was that his attitude was a me first kind of attitude. Well, what about me? You've never done this for me. What's the big deal? And I think we see a spirit of selfishness that got in the way of him being able to rejoice at his younger brother's conversion. Well, any one of these things that we mentioned here will stifle joy, and they will keep us from rejoicing in the good things happening in the lives of others. C.S. Lewis once said that we dislike the big noise at the party because we want to be the big noise. And I think there's often a lot of truth in that, more than we like to admit. Maybe it's a little bit like a fisherman once said of his experience of crab fishing. He said, there's really no need to put a lid on the bucket of the crabs you're catching. He says, because if one crab starts climbing at the side of the bucket, another one will reach up and pull him back down again. And sometimes I think this, the kind of spirit, this older brother spirit, tends to make us do that, to pull someone else down into the bucket of crabs. And keeping them from becoming what they really can be in Christ. Only through the work of the Holy Spirit within us will we be able to overcome these wrong attitudes. I think it's only through the work of the Spirit within us that we can be able to see the good in others. And even beyond that, it helps us to be able to encourage the possibilities in them. It's only through him that we can really rejoice with those that do rejoice and weep with those that weep. Can we really rejoice when we see God at work in other believers' lives, maybe even in other churches? Can we be glad for them? Or would we, in the spirit of the older brother, rather see them continue to struggle and go down in defeat? And sometimes there's something in it that makes us feel better when others are struggling. It helps us to look better. Let's just do what we can to encourage that which is right and good in others. If we desire to experience joy as it's experienced in heaven, we need to get rid of self-righteous and jealous attitudes. And I think the song J-O-Y puts it in proper perspective, where it says, J-O-Y must be Jesus first, yourself last, and others in between. Let's allow the Lord to root that selfishness out of our experience. Well, I'd like to refer yet briefly to joy in adversity. In AD 248, Cyprian, the bishop of Carthage, wrote to his friend Donatus. He says, "This seems to be a cheerful world, Donatus, when I view it from this fair garden under the shadow of these vines. But if I climb some great mountain and look out over the wide lands, you know very well what I would see. Brigands or bandits on the road, pirates on the seas, and in the amphitheaters, men murdering each other to please the applauding crowds. And under all roofs, I see misery and selfishness. It is really a bad world, Donatus, an incredibly bad world. Yet in the midst of it, I have found a quiet and holy people. They have discovered a joy which is 1,000 times better than any pleasure of the sinful life. They are despised and persecuted, but they care not. These people, Donatus, are Christians, and I am one of them." A man by the name of F.R. Maltby once said that Christ promised his disciples three things: that they would be absurdly happy, completely fearless, and in constant trouble. And we might say, well, how can that be? That seems like a paradox. And you know, we ask, how can one be absurdly happy and in constant trouble at the same time? But I think we know the answer, and it is simply that true joy is not dependent on our circumstances. I think one reason that it's possible to have joy in the midst of trial, in the midst of troubles, is simply knowing that we're doing what God wants us to do. Joy comes from doing the will of God. In John 15, verses 10 and 11, Jesus says, "If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." As we abide in him, and we follow him, and we are obedient to the teachings of his word, there is a joy that comes, and a joy that, a residual kind of joy that fills us. Jesus showed us the way in this, that verse I referred to in the beginning, Hebrews 12, verse 2, where it says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Jesus showed us the way in this thing of doing the Father's will in spite of what it might cost us. For him, it was the giving of life, of his life, for our salvation. Drescher says, and I quote, "Joy is not having our way, but Christ having his way in us." You know, for the people of the world, happiness depends on everything going our way. It is basically an external thing. But for the Christian, true joy does not depend on everything going my way, but it's making a commitment to be joyful in spite of what we may face. I think that's what the Apostle Paul meant when he wrote in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16, where he says, "Rejoice evermore." And in Philippians 4, verse 4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice." These are words. They're more than just suggestions. I think they're commands that we are to live a life of rejoicing. Paul was writing these words when he's a prisoner in Rome and facing likely martyrdom. And yet he's urging, "Rejoice with me." Other early disciples following in Jesus' footsteps also displayed this kind of deep joy. In Acts 5, 41, Peter and the other apostles, on the receiving end of a severe beating for preaching the gospel, says they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And we could look at Paul and Silas as they spent that night in prison on the heels of a terrible whipping with their feet in stocks. It says they prayed and they sang praises. And we know how that story, how it turns out, that it resulted in the conversion of the jailer and his family. And so I'm blessed with these examples. I'm challenged. And sure, these early Christians had troubles, but they had made rejoicing a way of life. And I think sometimes joy is a matter of the mind, you might say, and I don't advocate creating your own reality through positive thinking, but there is a lot to be said of a person's outlook in life because of how he thinks. And as we think positive thoughts, as we're commanded to in Philippians chapter 4, it says, think on these things. And I believe as we do that, rejoicing can be a way of life. John Edmund Hagia, in his book, How to Win Over Worry, says, "When rejoicing has become a pattern of your life, you are no longer a thermometer personality who registers the temperature of your environment. Rather, you are a thermostat personality who sets the temperature of your environment. I like that. I trust that all of us here this morning are thermostat personalities who set the temperature of the environment that you're in rather than absorbing the things of your environment. I'd like to, in conclusion here, quote again from John Drescher. He says, "When the world grows darker, a Christian learns that the light shines brighter. The darker the night, the brighter the stars. So the Christian does not despair even when despised. He rejoices in Christ even though persecuted. He can have an inner calm even though condemned by man. He has a spiritual eye that sees realities the natural eye cannot see. He has a joy no man can take away. We cannot fake this kind of joy. It flows from within and from the satisfaction that God, through His Spirit, lives within us and walks by our side. In the center of suffering and difficulty, it remains because it is not the byproduct of good happenings, but the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It remains because of the abiding relationship with Christ." So I wonder how it is with us this morning. Is the joy of the Lord our experience? Has it been our experience? Do we convey a sense of gloom and pessimism, or is there a contagious radiance about us? I like the song, "Joy is a Flag." The words of it goes like this: "Joy is the flag flowing high from the castle of my heart when the king is in residence there. Fly it high in the sky. Let the whole world know that the king is in residence there." So I wonder what flag is flying from your heart this morning? What message is radiating from our faces? Is there evidence that the King resides within? Let's kneel and pray. Heavenly Father, we come to the close of this message, and we just thank you, Father, for the joy that can be ours through your Holy Spirit dwelling within us. Father, we understand it's a deep sense of joy, not something that it's not a man-made thing, but it's that only that which your Spirit can produce in us. And so, Lord, help us to be able to experience this joy. If there are things in our lives, Lord, that stand in the way of your joy being able to flourish, I pray that we would take care of those things. If there's sin, if there's wrong attitudes, if there's a lack of faith even, Lord, just override those things and purge them from us. And help us to be able to really experience the joy that you intend for your people to experience. Lord, if there are those here this morning that are going through difficult times and they're discouraged and they're battling depression or whatever it is, Lord, I pray that you would just move in a way that that they can sense your joy in a fresh way. And I just pray for victory. I pray that the blood of Jesus would cleanse and would override those things in our lives that are not as they should be. So we commit this to you, Lord. Just praise you for the work that you do in us. Continue to help us to mature and to be drawn closer to you every day. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Well, I'm very grateful for this very clear discourse on joy. It was sound and biblical, well illustrated, and certainly I guess is working within me the desire to abide more closely in the vine so that this fruit can can grow in my experience. And so I just thank you, Brother Donald, for this message. I will give opportunities for those of you who would like to share. I believe I'll start with Brother Julian here on the outside aisle, if you want to get the mic to him. I might just mention another comment or two first. I was intrigued with the number of helpful illustrations, and of course one of these was the case of where the miners were followed by those who had sensed the joy on the part of those who had discovered the gold. And I was just thinking, I think that's how it is in our Christian experience, that people will follow us to Jesus if they sense joy in our lives. And certainly that is what we desire. Brother Julian.
Well, I too appreciated the message. I was especially struck with the illustration of, are we thermostats or thermometers? Made me think of a comment that I occasionally hear, how are you doing? Well, pretty well under the circumstances. And sometimes I want to ask, well, what are you doing under them? But I think that's the whole concept of what he was bringing out. Thermometers just are a gauge to say what the temperature of a room is, but a thermostat sets that. And I think as Christians, we have the opportunity of being thermostats. We come into a room and we can change what the feel of the room is. And I just too was impressed again with what our faces say about our lives. And I've thought of this numerous times in going out into town. Sometimes I just consciously say, okay, Julian, just you can smile. You don't have to. I mean, I realize maybe that's kind of like putting on, but I realize that when I give someone a smile, I have just come to the conclusion it is unusual anymore, that people kind of look at you like, oh, yeah, I guess you can smile yet. And so I think that is one of the small ways as Christians that we can spread God's love as well, is just by having a smile for people, even though that's the brief meeting that we have, that they remember that. So I just say amen to the message, and I too want to cling to the vine, Jesus Christ, and allow that joy to spill over in my life.
Most of us, none of us have experienced what Paul and Silas did in the prison, but I think there's a contemporary something going on that we do well to be aware of. I think of Ken Miller. He's been mentioned here. His sentencing is due March the 4th. David Berceau is an attorney who has tried to give, or is trying to give, helpful counsel in this situation. And he has recently solicited letters, an appeal for leniency that he wants to present to the judge. And so let's make that a matter of prayer. And I'm impressed how that Ken Miller seems to be holding up. Of course, he's disappointed. He doesn't want to be locked up. He wants to be out with his family. But there's a clue here. I'm told that the jailer suggested that he keeps the volume of his singing down a little bit when he takes a shower. I like that. And so let's pray for Ken, because and let's pray for the judge who will be sentencing him. Couple of things that often have been mentioned at the announcement time. A week ago this evening, there was an ordination in Wisconsin. There were three brethren in the lot, including Addison Bender and Dan Corver. Dan Corver was ordained. I appreciated a great deal the opening we had this morning. Wasn't it an interesting mix of theology and physiology? And let's take note of the need for donations, the Bloodmobile time. And one reason I feel deeply about this, in November of 08, when Mary had her major heart surgery, it required 7 units of blood. And so I would just simply say to you, if you're able-bodied and eligible to give blood, give it serious consideration.
Thank you for making the announcement about Dan Corver's ordination. I missed that getting that said. It's Brother Gary.
Thank you, Brother Donald, for teaching us again about God's work in our hearts and how that shows in love smiling through us. I believe that a sermon that leaves one in deep despair is not a Christian sermon. And thank God for how you kept bringing us back to Him. Our Sunday school lesson said that it is the Lord that will preserve us, and the Lord will preserve our soul. And so it may not always be that physical life is the way we'd wish it, but we're in good hands. And when it's right in the soul, it'll show up. Here recently, I don't remember even now where it was. I ran into somebody who knew one of us, and he said he wanted to identify him, wanted to call him by name, but he couldn't. He said, "Well, he's the one that's always smiling." Well, I think that could have been a number of you here, but I got a picture. There was one that came to my mind. I thought maybe it was he, and we were pretty sure that we put the ends rightly together. I'd like to be on that list, too, to be one that's known for an outlook that's godly and right. I also appreciated the opening very much this morning. And there's one verse that I would like to bring to some of the comments there. Hebrews 10:4, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats could take away sin." So I think that I believe that it is really only Christ's sacrifice, even for Old Testament saints. Those who believed and were obedient to what God told them to do in that time were somehow safe. Maybe it's like the blood of these animals paid the interest or something like that. But really, it is still true that for all mankind, past, present, and future, salvation comes through the blood of Christ.
Well, thank you very much for your contributions. Thank you for the message, Brother Donald. And may we go on our way rejoicing. Shall we sing to conclude our service?
Number 267. It's not actually a Christmas song, and so sing it as a non-Christmas song, you realize it's not saying Jesus is a baby, it says He is here. He's the Savior who reigns. Joy to the world, the Lord is come.
thank you very much for that. I said in conclusion, but we do want to conclude with prayer. Brother Donald, would you lead our closing prayer?
All right, let's pray. Father, we just pray that you would dismiss us here with your blessing. Ask that you would be with us as we go. May your joy radiate from our lives, and may we draw to you others that we meet, those we come in contact with this week. Lead us with your Spirit. Keep your hand of protection over us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.